Pray with me now. Spirit of wisdom and revelation, enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see your revealed truth, and then give us wisdom to understand and the strength to apply it in our daily lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A reading from Matthew's Gospel, beginning with chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, the Gospel of the Lord. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And continuing to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Our scripture passage this morning is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. If you have your pew Bible in front of you, it's page 1503. While you're turning there, in preparation for the sermon this week, I ran across another set of the "What is the greatest fears that people have" list. And as is kind of standard with those lists, right? Number one was public speaking. On this particular list, I think number three was drowning. And then somewhere down around 7 or 8, it was fear of clowns. So what does that mean? Well, that means that the vast majority of you would rather be attacked by a clown than have to speak publicly. It also means that if right now I dropped dead, I would be more relieved by not having to preach a sermon than you would be by not having to listen to my sermon. Public speaking is an interesting thing, right? Why are we so afraid of having to get up in front of people and talk? I mean, it's clear, right? It's our worst fear. But why? Well, can I put forward this thought? That it's because we care what other people think. I mean, the reality is I don't like to look bad in front of all of you. I want all of you to think well of me. And it is so hard to get over that. I mean, when you go to seminary, one of the things you have to do is take homiletics, right? And you have to preach in front of a group of maybe, you know, 10 or 15 people in your little cohort. And then what you're expected to do is you're expected to go home and you take the sermon that has been recorded and you have to listen to it. Can I tell you that is one of the most painful things that you can have to do? I mean, I struggle to listen to my sermons, but it's a necessary thing because you want to be a better public speaker, right? But the thing you don't want to do is you don't want to hear how many times you said the word or right, or I remember as a teenager when we would have people come, I laugh, but this is horrible. But as teenagers, this is how it happens, right? So we would have guest speakers come to our church. And every once in a while, you would get a speaker who either didn't have a lot of experience or was extremely nervous that morning. And there would be that key word that they would repeat. And it wasn't a key word like in the Bible. It was just a nervous twitch. And we would sit in the back and we would count the number of times that this person said whatever that was. And sometimes we would be snickering and we'd have to try to hold it in, right? And that's how we are. but the thing is that when we're the ones up here, see, I know that if I have a tick word like that, some of you are going to be concentrating on that. And it bothers me because I want you to think well of me. Right? I want your approval. I want your praise. When I come down out of this pulpit this afternoon, you know, deep down inside of me, there's a part of me that says, I really hope a lot of people come up and tell me that I did a great job on that sermon. Because it's affirming, right? It says, wow, look at me. Look at what I did. And I ask you this question. Are you too much concerned with the approval of others and with their acceptance? Our passage this morning, Matthew 6, 1 through 18, deals with this concept of not only approval from others, but motivation behind the good works that we do. If you found in your Bible the passage, would you look on and read with me? Jesus says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Oftentimes when we cover this passage, we focus in on what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, and it's proper to look at that, but there's a larger context here. You can kind of see this pattern that Jesus is laying out with these three different acts of righteousness, where he says, how the hypocrites do it, to be seen by men. And he says, they have received their reward, but you should do it this way, and my Father will give you your reward. As Christ lays this pattern out, not only is he establishing this concept of motivation and reward, but he's dealing with the three most important acts of righteousness in the first century. Giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting were considered to be the three keys to righteousness and piety in the first century. And so Christ is using this as a mechanism to talk about the difference between a religious motivation behind our actions and a gospel motivation behind our actions. One thing we have to see as we start coming into this passage is that Christ is not saying, don't do these things. Right? In the very first verse here, he actually assumes that his disciples and those who follow him are going to do these things. He makes allowance for it. He does not condemn it. Right? It's part of true righteous acts. However, he drives to the heart of it. You see, Jesus is not just saying, don't give to the needy, don't pray in public, don't fast, don't do public works of good. He is concerned with our motivation for doing these things. There are lots of questions that we have around doing good works. Sometimes we ask ourselves, well, if unbelievers don't have hearts that have been renewed by Christ, can they do good works? Well, the reality is that the works between an unbeliever and a believer, right, don't necessarily differ all that much. In your vocation, there may be things that you do, and you accomplish your task in a particular way because you're striving to please the God who has given you the skills and the ability to do that. And so you lay out a good design for your project or a good plan for how you're going to accomplish something, and you talk about it, and you come to consensus, and there may be other unbelievers in that area, and they may come to the same consensus. This is how we need to do it. This is how we need to deliver our product to the business to make them happy, right? But the difference is in the motivation, right? And so also in this passage, the difference between a righteous act and an unrighteous act is in our hearts. We often just want to measure things externally. We want to say, if I do this, then I am. But Christ is saying, if you are, then you will. It's motivation. The motivation of the hypocrites here that Christ talks about, and hypocrites is really a term that Christ is saying, the play actors. In first century Rome and in the Greek language, the concept of the term hypocrite really was used of those on the stage. And so what Christ is saying here, this is how the play actors, this is how the pretenders do it. And he calls out their motivation. He calls it out three times, in verse 2, in verse 5, and verse 16. And he lays out their motivation and says, look, for doing each one of these righteous actions, for giving to the poor, for praying in public, for fasting, their motivation is the praise of other men. And we see it even today, right? The praise of other men to us because we can give so much to the poor. I mean, sometimes that manifests itself just like this. It's a concern for our reputation and our legacy, right? Some people will work and they'll do something for the praise of men so that right now in the temporal, their reputation in this community can be good, right? Other people will right now think well of them. And so they conform their actions to that drive, whatever it may be. Other people, and maybe you're one of them, you say, and I could really care less what people think of me right now. Because your heart motive is, I want the entire world to think well of me. My actions aren't driven by the people here now thinking well of me. My actions are driven because I'm going to leave a legacy. And I don't care how many people don't like me right now. When I build this and leave it for all the world to see for the rest of all eternity, or so we think, then the world will heap praises on me. I'm not satisfied with just a few people. I need the praise of the many, of everyone. And think of some of the greatest philanthropists that have lived, at least in our modern times. I mean, Carnegie, arguably a man who is the most wealthy man of all times. And when he left vast amounts of his fortune in these various different communities, when he started building public libraries, right, they were called the Carnegie Libraries, in honor of him and in praise of him. And so he gave huge amounts while he was living. And then when he realized he couldn't give all of his wealth away before he died, he created the Carnegie Foundation. And its whole purpose was to build on his legacy what he had started. And so it was named after him. And we remember him. And in our hearts, we wish we could be just like him. We wish there was a foundation named after us so people would say, wow, look at what they did. And oftentimes in our life, when we come to do good actions, we're not concerned with the right reason for doing the action, but we're concerned that people will see us, that they'll say, what a good person they are. Sometimes there's another motivation. If you look at that first passage when Christ talks about giving to the poor, he says in verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What is he talking about there? My left hand and my right hand not knowing what they're doing. I mean, that's right, that's impossible. The motivation behind this is one of self-righteousness. There are times when other people don't heap praise on us, and the way that we motivate ourselves is through our own self-righteousness. Anne was a mother in a homeschool co-op, and there's always lots of work to do in the homeschool co-op. And it seems like there's never enough people to do all the work that's needed. And Anne, as the leader, knew that these things needed to be done, and she had asked for help, and help hadn't come, and people were busy, and she resolved herself that she was going to have to do it. And through her mind ran this thought, well, every group needs a leader. Every group needs somebody who's mature enough to understand that these things have to be done. Who can sacrifice their self so that they can be accomplished even if they don't get praise. And thank the Lord, I guess I'm just that person. And she motivated herself by her own self-righteousness. There's also another motivation that can occur. And in our society, it is seen in various different segments of the society. There is that society that desires spirituality and the desire to know people who are spiritual and to be led by people who are spiritual. And so when Christ talks about prayer and the hypocrite's desire to be seen and praised by other people, you know, their desire is one to be seen as a pious person, as spiritual, as one who's connected with God in a way that other people haven't, through their eloquent words and their prayers or through the things that they are able to pray for and remember, they're seen as being closer to God. And in our society, there is a segment that praises those people, that lauds them, that seeks after their input and what they want. And sometimes we find ourselves wishing that that could be us. Maybe our fear of public prayer is not one out of being seen by other people, but being seen by other people and being disapproved. Or maybe we found that we're good at it. And so we can stand up here and we can say the right words and it's beautiful and people say, wow, you're really good. And instead of communing with God, Our motivation is separating us from Him. In fasting, there is a motivation to be seen as self-deprecating. Wow, look at what this person can sacrifice, right? Maybe you're not wealthy, maybe you don't have a lot of money, you can't give to the poor, so people don't praise you for that, right? Maybe you have a speech impediment and you can't give public prayers, but boy, when it comes to fasting, you can show people how much you're willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to put myself through a lot of pain and a lot of difficulty, and I'm going to show you exactly how much I'm willing to sacrifice for God. And the question is it really a sacrifice for God, or is it a sacrifice for man's praise? To be seen in a better light by the people around you. But in all of this, there is one thing that Christ says that is profound and sets it into perspective. He says, those people who do those acts in this way, they have received their reward in full. And they've received a reward that will not last. The praise of men is fleeting. You can see it in politics, where at one moment there's one person who's on top and they're thought well of and it's great and everybody's behind them and pushing for them, and then something happens, and what happens? Everybody turns against them and somebody else now is at the front of the pack. You're accepted and you're improved until you're not. And then what are you left with? What we need is to understand, we need someone to show us, to reveal to us that the praise of men is fleeting. That our motivation to be praised by them is to receive what we long for, what we want, but it's not what we need. What we want passes away. I remember a movie that I watched when I was, I don't know, it must have been in my early teenage years, and actually went online and tried to find this movie, but I couldn't. But I remember the plot, or at least a portion of it. So there was these two kids, and we'll call them John and Maggie. And at some point in time, they were wandering in the woods, and they came across this really wide stream or this river. And they look out across this, and here's all this sparkly stuff at the bottom of the water. Kind of a yellow tint to it. And they're looking at it, and their eyes get wide, and they're thinking, we have found the mother lode. We are rich. Everything that we want, we can have. And so they spend the next couple of weeks, you know, down at the river, and they're panning for this gold, and they're getting just tons and tons and tons of it. And finally the day comes when they've got it all out, and they put it in a huge wheelbarrow in this big sack, and they wheel it into town. And they go to the guy who is going to measure the gold out and who's going to compensate them for it. And so they wheel it down, and everybody's kind of looking, and it's these two kids are going through town with this big sack, and they get to the office and they wheel it up in, and they go up to the counter and they set a little bag of it on there, and they say, we'd like to get money for our gold. And the man behind the counter takes the bag and he sets it down and he opens it up and he looks in and kind of shocked. He looks over and he can see that they've got a whole lot more of it. And so he takes a little bit out and he puts it on the scales and he begins to weigh it. And then he takes a loop out and he looks at it a little bit more. And he says, John and Maggie, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but what you have here is not gold. What you have is fool's gold. And it's worthless. And all their hopes and dreams, the things they had wanted, fell to ashes. In the next scene, you see them sitting on the bank, and out in the middle of this river is this gigantic pile of fool's gold being washed away with all their dreams, with all that they had wanted. Christ comes to us in this passage, and he says, the praise of men is fool's gold. You may want it, but it's not really what you need. What motivates you is not what you really need. And instead, he says, there is a greater motivation. There is a motivation that is at the heart and center of every single person who has ever lived, who is living now, and who will ever live. That motivation is what we have sometimes called in the church and what has been called at other times the audience of one. Christ begins to unfold in this passage that our real need is to be motivated by one person and one thing, his acceptance of us. Three times, Christ approaches broaches the topic of secrecy or keeping close what your actions are that you're doing. And sometimes we can see that as a contradiction in what we read earlier in chapter 5, where Christ talks about being the salt and the light, right? He says, if a salt has lost its saltiness, it can be thrown on the ground, it's worthless. And who takes a light and puts it on a lampstand or puts it under the bed, right? They put it on a lampstand so that everybody can see it. Then he says, let your light shine so that men will see your good works. Wait a minute, we're supposed to do this in private, right? But what's the difference between chapter 5 and chapter 6 is this. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And chapter 6 says the hypocrites were doing it so that men would glorify them. And Christ, when he talks about doing our works in secret, it's not because he's giving us another legalistic thing that we can check off to say, okay, when I give to the poor, I'm going to sneak back to the box in the back and I'm going to slip it in when nobody's watching. There we go. I'm righteous. I can check that off, right? Well, it becomes legalism. It's just the treadmill. It's things we can do to check it off. Now, what Christ is driving at is, what is your real motivation? Are you motivated by the people who are around you? Or if you are alone before your Father, who is unseen and yet sees in secret, is that your motivation? That your Father sees you? That He knows? Every once in a while when I come home from work, one of the boys is either downstairs or in the living room or something, and they've got their Legos out. And my kids have a lot of Legos. I don't know where they all came from. I think they self-reproduce. I'm not sure. But there are a lot of Legos. And invariably when I come home, one of them runs up to me and is, Dad, come and look and see what I made. And so I'll go into the living room and they just start showing me what they made and talking about how this guy can sit right here and this thing closes up and you can't see him, or this little part comes out and it's a separate vehicle. And look how cool this is. And what they aren't worried about is talking to their brothers and sisters and getting their approval for it. They're concerned with me as their father. They want me to see. Say, Dad, look how cool this is. Look at what I've done. Dad, do you approve of me? Approval is such a motivator. Even an approval by our parents. Right? I mean, I was reading the Wall Street Journal had an article about the 75 or 70 most successful women in business. And the lady who had done the research was shocked and somewhat surprised because she was expecting that these ladies would not have necessarily a great affinity or a great relationship with their father or wouldn't desire that because they were, you know, really outgoing. They were kind of take the bull by the horns, move the world. And what she found is actually that those are the very ladies who had a tremendous need and desire for their father's approval. Maybe you know that need, and unfortunately maybe your parents weren't approving of you. Or maybe you did have good parents, and your parents did approve of you, and they did accept you, but yet in the deep recesses of your heart, you say that's not enough. And it's not, because even when we have good parents, they merely reflect the deepest longing of our heart when they accept us, and that is our need to be accepted by our Heavenly Father, whose acceptance is absolute, whose acceptance was designed into us from the Garden of Eden. And yet through sin, it was cut off from us. Good father or bad father, there's still their acceptance still is not enough. Their approval is not enough. But you know, there is a difference between approval and acceptance, right? Approval says, I approve of what you do. That's really the treadmill a lot of people live on. They want someone to say, I approve of what you do. But what we need is the acceptance of a father. If you are on Facebook, and I know at least about 50 of you are because you liked a post that I did earlier this week. That's the most likes I've ever gotten. Thank you very much. Thank you. I appreciate your praise for my post. But it was a post I made, and I've gotten Nick's approval to share this. It was a post that I made about my oldest boy, Nick. So Nick and I are in an organization called Civil Air Patrol. So it's a kind of a youth organization, has a little bit of JROTC feel to it. And you progress through the ranks by taking tests and doing physical fitness tests and those types of things. And we have these really big achievements periodically throughout the program. And this last Monday, Nick had completed all that was required to get the third from the top award. I mean, this was huge. Like, less than 5% of all cadets in Civil Air Patrol earned this. And it was wonderful, and it was great. But 6 months ago, Nick was questioning whether or not he wanted to stay in Civil Air Patrol, whether or not he really wanted to do it. And for the previous 6 months before that, I had really been pushing Nick. I was trying to teach him, Nick, you know, you need to stick with these things. There's going to be things that are going to be hard, but it's worth it in the long run. You need to accomplish these things. It's going to be expected of you as an adult. And I was getting nowhere. And Nick wasn't either. And at some point I realized, you know what I'm doing? I'm giving Nick a message that he has to earn my approval for his actions. And so I pulled him aside, and I sat him down one night, and I said, Nick, you know, whether you drop out of Civil Air Patrol, whether you go further, whether you do these things, I love you for who you are. And I want you to know, if you drop out, I'm going to love you just the same. I accept you for who you are and where you're at. And I said, if you want to do these things, it's good and it's great, but I love you no matter what. And 6 months later, Nick's motivation is completely different. Because he doesn't see me as a father who is trying to make him earn my approval, but as a father who accepts him for who he is no matter what he does. It's not because I'm such a good father, but because in that it reflects our Heavenly Father. Yes, we are sinners, and our sinfulness has broken our relationship with Him. But throughout this passage, Jesus uses a term that is revolutionary for His followers because He calls God Father. And it implies something. It implies the acceptance that they have from God. You see, there had been this talk about being the children of Abraham, Abraham our father, being descendants of him. But no one had dared call God their father. But Christ does, and in that, he builds for us a picture of what it means to be God's children. And more so, he gives us this beautiful prayer. And in it, we find the greatest motivation for our actions and what it means to be a child of God. And it's right at the very end when he says after the prayer, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, it sounds like Christ is talking about earning God's forgiveness. He says, if you forgive, then you will be forgiven. But we know from the rest of Scripture that it's impossible to earn God's forgiveness. What Christ is talking about here is it is a manifestation of the fact that you are forgiven by your Father when you forgive. What does forgiveness imply? It means that God has taken and removed all the offense that we might give to Him and placed it as far as the east is from the west from us. He has received us with open arms. He says, I accept you for who you are. Come be part of my family. And He says, and I will change you. Or when you found it impossible to accept others, to offer forgiveness to others. Because I have forgiven you, because I accept you, you then can go and forgive and accept others. He says, because you were needy once, and I gave you the riches of my kingdom, you can go and give the riches that I have given to you to others. Because I have taken away the offense that was between you and me, now you can have a relationship with me. And what I desire is an intimate relationship, not a relationship lived out in front of people through public prayer where you're seeking their praise. But the kind of relationship that a husband and wife have when they go in a room and they can talk about intimate things and deep hurts in their life. Where he says, I have sacrificed and given you so much. I give you the bread on your table, but you need to understand that man does not live by bread alone. And so when we fast, we don't do it so others will see how much we're willing to sacrifice for our God, but so that we will understand our need of Him, that bread is not enough, and there is an appetite for a relationship and acceptance from our Father that exceeds any other appetite in our life. And He is meeting and filling that in us through His Son, Christ Jesus. Would you say, Dave, Jesus right here is telling me, though, that if I do it this way, I'm going to get a reward. So isn't this really more of just a business transaction? C.S. Lewis talks about two different types of rewards. He talks about an extrinsic reward. I can't say that word this morning. And he also talks about an intrinsic reward. The first is a reward that is not in line with whatever the action you're doing is, right? So let me explain it this way. When I go to work and I do whatever I do during the week, and at the end of the week I get paid money, right, for my work. I don't necessarily get paid in terms of whatever it is I did for my employer. I get paid money. However, even though I'm not a big basketball fan, if I go to a local gym and there's a pickup game going, and I join in on that pickup game, and we win the game, here's the intrinsic reward. I get to stay on the court and continue to play the game. Right? The first is incongruent with what I'm doing. The second is in line with my very desires, with the very intent of it. And so it is with the reward of our Father. You see, He's not saying, hey, I'm going to give you this reward and you've earned it and good and well. The reward is this. God sent His Son Christ into the world to redeem this world that through Him all things might be reconciled to Christ, to God through Christ. And He says, I long to use you to accomplish that. The reward is we participate in the redemptive act that God is all about. That in our relationship and in our walk with Him, our concern is the very heartbeat of His mission. That is our reward. Our reward is not something that God doesn't desire for us. He actually gives us the very thing He wants us to desire, to be on mission with Him, to be laboring in His strength and His power. It's not wrong to want a reward when the reward that you want is the very thing that God has intended for you to desire and to be about. And it's when we see His acceptance and His love and understand that it's not our actions that gain this for us. See, we can make this correlation that I've done this and so the reward therefore is mine. But rather it's the Father's acting in us and through us. It's His acceptance of us and it's His making us new that enables us to accomplish this. That is our motivation. But we do have mixed motives. And we see that in our life, we oftentimes do these actions, and there is part of us that desires to serve God and to know His acceptance and to be motivated by that. But there's also this fact that we know that's not how we act all the time, and we're very aware of it. We're very cognizant, kind of like a musician. When they're starting off, right, it's not really about the music because they have to learn the scales. They have to learn where to place their fingers just right on the violin. They have to learn how much pressure do they put on the bow. None of that is second nature, and so they're very aware of all the mistakes that they make and all of those things. But at some point with practice, it becomes second nature to them. No longer are they concerned where they put their fingers on the strings. Now they're concerned with the beauty of the music. And it's when we're consumed by the knowledge of our Father's acceptance that we're not worried about the praise of men, we're not worried about the other things, but we are concerned with what His heartbeat is, and we know His acceptance. In closing, there's a story that was written by Pat McGeer, Patricia, and I recalled it from my childhood, and I went and looked it up, and it was originally printed in Woman's Day quite a long time ago and reprinted in the Reader's Digest about 1988. And the story goes something along these lines. It's the story of a lady who had gone to the Pacific, and she was visiting an island, and on that island, the tradition was that a man would pay for his bride, and pay typically in cows. And one or two cows was kind of normal. You could expect to get a pretty nice lady for that. If you were willing to pay three or four cows, well, you could kind of get a middle, average, run-of-the-mill lady. If you were willing to pay five or six cows, which was really pushing it, you know, you could get a really, really smoking hot lady, right? So she goes to this island, and she hears this story about this guy named Johnny Lingo. And people are talking about him as the kind of the master of the deal, right? Dare I say the Donald Trump of those islands, where he knew how to make a deal. He could get the best bang for his cow, right? And at the same time they were talking about that, there was this kind of derisiveness, this kind of, they were laughing at him, right? That like what, you know, what's going on, this lady thought. Why are they laughing at him on one hand, and then they're praising him for being this great deal maker on the other? And the story comes out that there was this one young lady on the island, and she was not known for being beautiful. She was homely, and she was not endowed with good looks. She walked slumped over and hunched back, and she disappeared into the scenery. And yet her father was petitioned for her hand in marriage by Johnny Lingo. And the day came, and all the relatives were saying to the father, well, look, this is what you need to do. You need to tell him that you want three or four cows, because you're likely not going to get a whole lot, but you kind of need to go in with that expectation. And then when he lowers it to two cows, what you need to do is you really need to toe the line. You really need to hold it so that hopefully you'll get at least one cow, because your daughter's not all that beautiful. And so the day came, and Johnny Lingo walks into the tent to make the deal, and he walks up to her father, and he says, I will give you eight cows for your daughter. And he presents the cows, and the deal is made. And it's a scandal in the town that this guy would do such a thing. How ignorant could he be that he would barter eight cows for such an undesirable wife? And so the lady heard the story, and so she was determined to find and meet this Johnny Lingo. And he lived on another island with his wife. They had left shortly after they were married, and so she went to visit him. And she goes in, and she sits down at his table, and he's bringing tea in and other things. And out of the corner of her eye, she notices this beautiful woman walk in over to the side table, and she sets out some finger food, and she's graceful and just beautiful, and she thinks to herself, what's going on here? And she's looking out of the corner of her eye, and Johnny sees her, and he says, oh, that's my wife. And immediately she goes, your wife? I didn't know polygamy was possible in your society. And he says, oh, no, that's the wife I bought for 8 cows. And she was dumbfounded at the beauty and the grace that his wife now displayed. And Johnny said this, do you ever think, he asked reflectively, what it does to a woman when she knows that the price her husband has paid is the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later, when all the women talk as women do, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says 4 cows, another maybe 6. How does she feel, the woman who is sold for 1 or 2? And he said, this could not happen to my Sarita, his wife. See, friends, God has not paid 1 cow or 2 cows for us. He has not sacrificed a little. He has sacrificed his greatest treasure, his own son and his own self, so that he might have us, so that he might accept us. And it is when we realize his acceptance of us that our motivation is not the praise of others, but the praise and the honor of the one who would give such a price for us. In your reflection, in your bulletin, C.S. Lewis says it this way. The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Let us pray. Father, we have mixed motives. We are distracted by the things of this world. We are too easily given to desire the praise of other men. But what we need to see is that we are accepted by you, that you are our Father, that we can come to you with boldness because you care for us and you love us, that our actions do not earn your favor, but because we have your favor, our actions are motivated by you. Help us, Father, to make this more real in our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.